If you have a Bible, if you would open it up with me to 1 Corinthians 3, and then you can have your finger there and then go to 1 Corinthians 13. It was August of 2002, and we were out in Boston for a wedding and had a chance to do a little mini trip down the Eastern Seaboard. And about 11 months after the 9/11, you know, 9/11/2001 incident, we were standing on the edge of a great crater that was where the World Trade Centers were. It's probably 5-6 stories deep, giant motor graders all over the place. It's a rather large area in the very middle of the largest city in the United States. Kind of incredible. And I think that most of us would remember where we were on the day that 9/11 happened. It was one of those landmark events for our country because it was so powerful and so disturbing. And we saw the images of the buildings coming down, and then we saw the images of the rubble, that what was left of those. And it took quite a long time to clear away the rubble. But if you think about it for a moment, we're standing there looking down at this giant pit. They have worked almost a year just to clear away the rubble, because they know that they cannot build anything on top of that spot until the rubble is cleared away. You know what I mean? If you try to build on top of rubble, you're going to, whatever, no matter what the quality is of the thing that you build, if you're building on top of rubble, it will cause the structure to crash. And this morning I want to apply that kind of idea of removing the rubble to keep us from crashing. I want to apply that to marriage. Because I think that we are frequently in America building our marriages and our thinking about marriage on rubble. Rather than clearing away the rubble, we're building on top of rubble, and our marriages are shaky as a result of that. And so what I want to do with our time this morning is a little different than I normally would do, but I want to apply that similar devastation and rubble dynamic to marriage. And here's the idea, that today we're going to look at some of the rubble that needs to be cleared away in order to move our marriages into God's best, and then perhaps how to do it. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of a different approach. I'm typically expository in my teaching and preaching style, where we'll just take a passage and we'll go through that passage and pick it apart. I tried to do this about 6 different ways. I rewrote this message about 4 different times. Each time I was trying to shoehorn it in to a particular passage, and the passage just didn't fit it. And I'm just not a person who likes to shoehorn and try to get the scripture to say what I want to say. I believe that I have some words from God for us this morning about clearing away the rubble. And I'm not going to take my typical tact on it. I believe it's the word of God to us nonetheless. I'll support it with some scriptures here and there, and I think that you'll understand why. But I want to start by looking at this passage in 1 Corinthians 3. The Apostle Paul is talking to the leaders of the church in Corinth, and if you've read 1 Corinthians, you know that Corinth was a church with lots of problems and a lot of problem people. And so Paul is writing at this point in time to the leaders of that church, and he says, "By the grace of God that God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert or master builder. And someone else is building on it. Other leaders are coming in and they're building on it." And here's his exhortation: "But each one should be careful how he builds." Each one should be careful in how he builds. I think that with regard to marriage, this is something that our culture is losing any kind of compass on. That we're not building wisely in marriage. That people get married because they feel Twitter-pated, and the outcome of it is that the Twitter-pation is on a sine wave. It goes like a roller coaster up and down. Sometimes it just goes down and it doesn't return. And if our marriages are built on Twitter-pation, they will not last. They will not stand the test of time. And this idea of how we build and clearing away the rubble is what I want to focus on this morning. There's a lot of rubble out there. A lot of human carnage. There's past hurts, there's baggage, there's brokenness, there's sin, there's bad models, bad ideas. All of this keeps us not only from experiencing God's best, but it keeps us from seeing God's best. And we won't see it in order to move into it if we are trying to build on top of rubble and the rubble is cluttering everything that we're doing. So if you try to build your marriage on a faulty foundation, Listen to me. If you try to build your marriage on a faulty foundation, if you will, on this rubble, it will be difficult, nigh impossible, to weather the storms of life. And this is happening all around us. I'll illustrate with this as we go with the message, but we need to attend to our foundations, to clear away the rubble, to build on solid footing so that our marriages have that which will make them rich and deep and lasting. And so there are three primary groups that I want to speak to this morning. Some of you are thinking, oh, great, this is just a marriage, this is a marriage message to married people. It's not. Of course, the married people are the first group that I want to speak to because I believe that God is speaking to us. But there's a second group as well. That second group is all of you non-married people, whether you were previously married or not married, no matter what your age group or anything like that, that are trying to find their way in the quagmire of this very dysfunctional society that we live in, where we are free to be dysfunctional. We have the freedom to be as dysfunctional as we want to, and we have picked the best, most dysfunctional road. That's where our society is going. And we're on a slippery slope headed that way as a culture. And I think it's really important for us to put, if you will, an anchor in that slide and say, whoa, 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 we got to stop sliding before, I'm changing my metaphors from rubble, but we got to stop the slide at some level. And then lastly, I want to speak to you teens and those of you young people that are here that you just think, well, marriage is just a great thing. Or perhaps you're watching your parents' marriage and you think, my marriage isn't such a great thing. Your history is being written as I'm speaking, that all kinds of modeling and things like that are being written on the tablet of your heart. And it's really important that you are choosy in terms of what you allow to stay there and what you allow to just simply run off of you. So we're focusing here this morning on clearing away the rubble as it pertains to marriage. And there are three heaps of rubble I want to look at in particular, and we'll look at this from a diagnosis and cure sort of an angle. The first heap of rubble is that we build on is our culture's ideal, if you will, culture's ideal of marriage. Our culture says loud and clear that marriage is supposed to fulfill us, to satisfy us. That's loud and clear. And you're thinking, well, isn't it supposed to, Bob? That's why I'm talking to you. That's why I'm talking to you this morning. In the movie Jerry Maguire, the two lead characters are in an elevator and two deaf people walk into the elevator and they're signing to one another. And after they leave the elevator, the two main characters are still sitting there and the woman says to the man that they're supposed to be in love with, He says, actually, I wonder what they were saying. And she says, actually, I know what they were saying. They were saying, you complete me. And there's something about that, you know, at the end of the movie, he says that, you complete me. But there's something wrong with that, even though there's something right in it, in that God has made us two people to be one, and that we do sense a kind of incompleteness without this other person in our life. If we look to another person on the horizontal plane to meet our needs and to complete us, we simply will gobble them up because we're asking them to be something for us that only God can be for us. And that God will provide the relational resources and the love, the affection through a lot of human means, but as long as we look to Him for it, we won't get too codependent, if you will. But if we start looking to others, we simply will gobble them up. And there's a lot of gobbling going on. There's a lot of gobbling going on in marriages right and left. But this you complete me idea has the emphasis on me. Marriage is about me. Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, which, by the way, it would be great if there was a run on that book at the bookstores around there. Absolutely fabulous. Really amazing. But in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, he calls this me marriage. That is to say, I'm marrying you to meet my needs, to make me feel secure, to feel something inside of me. The marriage works insofar as and in as much as you do this for me. When you stop completing me, satisfying me, making me better, helping me achieve my goals, giving me intimacy, well then, we're done. And I have a parade of people who come through my office saying these things to me right and left. This is insidious. It's infectious. That this kind of thinking is firmly embedded into us. And it is, and this is what goes in your first blank in your bulletin insert, our cultural infection on the meaning of marriage. And it's a large, multidimensional, and dysfunctional problem that infects every person that has a breath in American society. It is all about me. And as long as you help me help you, as long as you are doing the thing that you're supposed to do for me, then we have a basis for marriage. Now stop and think for a moment. Is this a biblical idea? That's not a trick question. You can go, no, it's not a biblical idea. It is not. I'm not trying to trick you and to go, gosh, if I say yes and he says no, then what is that? This is not a pop quiz. The idea here is that our culture is all about me. When the hippie generation came, the me generation. The me generation has turned into me marriage, which has ended up being no marriage. Me marriages turn into no marriages more time than not. And God wants to address that, I believe, front and center. If you look at the media, you'll see that this is what's being sold, sales and marketing, billions of dollars, all aimed at satisfaction, at romance, at sex appeal, at enticement, at seduction. The TVs use it, the movies, the magazines, the billboards, the internet, the social networking. When you're on Facebook, which most of you are, the whole right column is all kinds of spew and advertising. It's the way that Facebook pays their bills, is by putting all kinds of enticing ads on the right side in order to sell you something, selling it an image so that when you buy it, well, you'll just enter into that image. It's everywhere. It's insidious. It's under the current of everything. And it is exactly the opposite of what God is about. Jesus was saying this to the Pharisees, but I believe that he would say this to our culture at the same time. In Luke 16, he says, what people highly value is detestable in God's sight. So great is this me worship in our society. I learned about the love in the movies. I come from a broken family, a divorced family, but I wasn't without instruction on love. I went to the movies and, okay, so chick flicks can really get a hold of you. You know, and it's like, wow, look at how they fell in love in this squishy, ooey, gooey, fiery, passionate, affectionate thing. Was like, my heart was just like, I want that. That's what I wanted. That's what I was going for. I was sort of a Casanova. I dated girl after girl after girl looking to be Twitter-pated. And as soon as the Twitter-pation ebbed, I looked for someone else. I joke about it that as a person infected by all this, I had two states of being. When I had a girlfriend and when I was looking for a girlfriend. And those were the only two states of being that I had. And I was a Christian. And I'm looking around and I'm saying, I want to be Twitter-pated in the most way because I want to be completed by someone else. And you know what? It's a dead-end street. It's a dead-end street. And I think pretty much our whole culture is trapped into this. Romantic love is incredible, isn't it? It's really amazing. It's powerful stuff, but if you stayed in that hot, passionate, romantic kind of state for more than a few months, you would instantly combust. You would just, poof, what happened? He was too in love. What happened to that? And the problem is not that romantic love is bad. The problem is that romantic love is supreme. That's the problem. Is that we have elevated romantic love to this sort of ultimate status. And as long as the person that I'm with is giving me that kind of ushy-gushy, squishy stuff, then I'm good. But as soon as they're not, then I'm looking. I sat in my office several months ago with a young man that I quite like. And he said, with sort of this weird, tormented thing, I found my soulmate. And he's married. And the soulmate isn't his wife. And he said, Bob, give it to me straight. And I slapped him around verbally. What are you doing? What are you thinking? That's the big lie. And a week later, he left his wife. Why? Because he's looking for an idol. He's looking for a feeling. It's a me idea. As long as you make me feel the way that I want to feel, I'm in. And the instant that you stop, then I'm out. Now, would you like for God to feel that way about you? On the basis of what you make him feel like. Not a trick question. Not a trick question. It's not a trick question. That's not the way that God loves you. If it was, you would be toast. You wouldn't poof from romantic love. You would just poof because God would have enough of you. But instead, his love for you is constant. It is the constant. And that's the model for marriage love. That's not, and the romance thing, that's dessert. Romance is dessert, let's just say. But Americans just want to pig out on dessert. We want dessert. We look at a buffet of desserts. And that's what we're addicted to that. That's in, this infection of romantic love is killing us. It's killing marriage in our culture. And so that's the first thing that we need to look at in terms of clearing away the rubble. The rubble of the me marriage, the rubble of romantic love idolatry, let's just say. Romantic love is not evil because it's from God. It's just when it becomes the ultimate thing, then it becomes evil. Are you with me so far? So that's the first rubble. The second rubble is a little easier to get a hold of. The second piece of rubble that we build on and that we must be aware of is the power of our parents' modeling. Whether we like it or not, what was modeled for us by our parents gets down into the deep fabric of who we are. It forms and shapes us, and who you are and what you think about these things is by and large because of what was modeled for you, not a conscious process, but an unconscious process. Therefore, you think all these things before you get married, and then you get married, and all these very much like your parents' actions start coming out of you, and it's like, ooh, did I just say that? That's something that my dad would say. Oh, and when I do that, it just galls me. So I think, did I just say that? I remember my dad saying that, and I remember saying, I will never say that, and I just said that. The power of our parents' modeling, it's incredible. It's imprinted on us on a daily basis. And remember, kids are marvelous observers and terrible interpreters. Think about that for a moment. Your kids, they notice everything, but they don't interpret it very well at all, do they? And so they observe all these things, and it becomes a part of them. It happens to all of us. We inherit more from our parents than simply estates. We inherit traits and habits and wounds and sins and models and momentum. And our parents, often we'll see our parents' faults and their habits and their sins cropping up in our own lives. Now, this is actually a biblical idea. It's not a good biblical idea, but it is certainly in the Bible. That is that the sins of the fathers move from generation to generation. It is something that's a biblical reality. And with that kind of backdrop and the whole thing, the New Testament grid that people looked at other people through in John 9 sort of portrays this. And this is New Testament and Old Testament as well. It says, as he, Jesus, was walking along, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Why would they ask the question, did his parents sin that he was born blind? Because the reality is that they know that there's a generational dynamic when it comes to things being passed on from generation to generation. In this particular case, Jesus says, neither one. But that the glory of God might be manifested here. But the reality is that there are lots of situations where the parents sin and the kids pay. Right? The parents sin, the kids pay, it goes generation after generation after generation after generation. I've seen it happen so frequently where the daughter of an alcoholic father will do everything that she can to avoid marrying a man that has any alcohol in his life whatsoever, and then she'll make an alcoholic out of him. I don't know how it works, but I've seen it happen so many times. This generational thing is something that has to be broken. I look at these things in my life. I came from a broken home. I don't want to repeat performance. I want it to stop here. I want the curses that have come with the Branch family to stop with Bob. Period. I don't want my kids carrying any of that forward. The mistakes that they make, that's all on them. But the stuff that's on us, I want that broken. And I was an imperfect father on my very best day. So what's been modeled for them has been an extremely mixed bag. These things are powerful that are handed down to us by our parents. A couple of things to say with that. Our parents' marriage sets a benchmark for us. If your parents divorced like mine, that was a benchmark. If you live with no dad or no mom, you become discombobulated. Your expectations are difficult to manage. Very difficult to look at your spouse and not want them to be the parent that was missing. All kinds of things like that we project. I'm going into psychobabble here, but it happens. And you notice this. You notice this in people's lives. Some of us have idolized our parents' marriages, and then when they crumbled, our ideas of marriage crumbled with them. That there's a pessimism, And think about it, as you read the statistics, or more importantly, if you read the articles in the paper, there's an incredible amount of pessimism in the younger generations now with regard to marriage. Why would we marry? What's the significance of a piece of paper? All these different things. Marriage has fallen on hard times. You hear the statistic that says that 50% of the people who marry get a divorce. Now, that's a very skewed stat, I have to tell you that. That the stat basically looks like this. Yes, that 50% of the people that get divorced get divorced. But here's the deal. The younger that they are, between 18 and 20, those people peak and then the number runs off like this. So the younger that you get married, and especially if you put a kid, a premature pregnancy, in that the divorce spikes there. And the numbers are so overwhelmingly terrible when it comes to that, in terms of all the national studies that have been done, that makes it look like that marriage just isn't doing well. And then all those people talk, and of course marriage is bad, and those people blog, and of course marriage is bad, and why would you do that? That's just so idiotic and so old-fashioned. The reality is, though, all the studies, all the stats, you should even remove any biblical truth from it. Being married is better for you than not being married. I heard on KNX just last week that if you're married, your immune system actually works about 80% better than if you're not. And it has nothing to do with kids. People that are married and don't have any kids, their immune system works better. I don't know why. Maybe it's you kiss a lot so you just get the germs right out of you. I don't know. Whatever, however that works. I don't know. That wasn't in my manuscript. Oh, well. When I performed my first wedding, I did two in the same day. Way back, I was 25. Didn't know what I was doing. Sitting in a little New England chapel in the little pastor's room thingy. Little mini room right next to the sanctuary of a little New England chapel. And I was praying for this couple, and I was terrified because I didn't know what I was doing. And I felt like the Lord said, shh, shh. I was like, what? The Lord said, shh. And he was not saying shh to me. He was saying shh to all the host of heaven. He said, two people are about to make a covenant before me right now. And this is the highest thing that two people can do on this earth. I value this more than the establishing of governments in the world. This is holy to me. And that forever changed my look at what matrimony looks like, what a wedding ceremony looks like. This is a holy thing. This is a wonderful thing. It is the rubble of our society and of our modeling that makes it something different than it is. It is certainly not the institution itself, because how God established it is really quite wonderful. I like the way that Pete Scazzaro writes this in terms of the impact of our families of origin, if you will. He says, I discovered the lingering power of the families that we were born into. We had left when we got married, but somehow they still were shaping our lives. Jesus had penetrated only superficially into the depths of our persons, even though we had been Christians for almost 20 years. The reality is that our parents' marriages impacted us significantly, and this kind of rubble lurks below the surface but has tremendous, tremendous dictating power in our lives and in our marriages. So the first piece of rubble, our culture's infection, me and romance supremacy. Second is our parents' modeling. And the third piece of rubble that we tend to build on in marriage is our own personal sin, selfishness, and brokenness. These keep us bound in self-centeredness and apart from God's kind of self-giving love. Now here's a newsflash for you. You have issues. Every one of you has issues. I do not, but you do. No, we all have issues. Every single one of us have issues that drive us, that the Bible says that at our core, all of us are sinful and all of us are self-centered. And we can dress it up in all sorts of ways, but at the core, all of us are self-centered. All of us, every single person that's breathing a breath and has a pulse in this room is self-centered. Now, I'm a type A personality, so my self-centeredness manifests itself in obnoxious and overt ways. And very difficult to hide ways. Every once in a while, I'm sitting with a type A and we're like, oh gosh, to be me is such a burden. Because it takes so much self-control just to live. Just to breathe. But there's all kinds of other different sorts of self-centeredness that are dressed up in more genteel and less offensive and nicer ways, but they're still selfish nonetheless. They're still built around me. And I'm calling you on that, even though you can see mine better than you can see yours, you got it too. The same disease infects all of us. Every single one of us. Tim Keller puts it this way. He said, self-centeredness is a havoc-wreaking problem in many marriages and is the ever-present enemy of every marriage. The ever-present enemy of every marriage. I've never seen two people get divorced that were practicing self-giving love together. Never. There's always selfishness involved when it comes to divorce on one or both sides. Always. Always. The Bible says that our problems do not originate outside of us. They originate inside of us. James is particularly hard on this. He says in James chapter 1, but each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by who? By his own evil desires. These are the things that come in from inside. Later on in chapter 4, he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? You could say this about marriages as well. Do they not come from your own desires that battle inside of you? That there's this tug of war, and we've talked about this before, that an effective Christian is a person who's winning the argument because there's an argument going on in everyone. And an ineffective Christian is one that's losing the argument. And so in our relationships, especially within marriage, they're ruined by this self-absorption, self-centeredness dynamic. And I think it's important to say that as we move into what Ephesians talks about, and here's my purpose in speaking about this, is if we try to take the Ephesians teaching and just simply build it on any foundation, I haven't got any confidence that we're going to get anywhere with it. It is clearing away this rubble and then building something on top of that, it's beautiful. Well, that's God kind stuff. So that's why we're looking at this here together. I think it's important to note as we move into this that dealing with our own self-centeredness will be key to finding God's secret fullness in our marriages. Dealing with our own self-centeredness. Not dealing with your spouse's self-centeredness. Dealing with our own self-centeredness. I'm married to one of the godliest women I've ever met. And as we're reading this book together and we're processing it together, she's like, I got really scared, you know, like praying this prayer of, Lord, I just will step up all the way to the plate and be self-giving. Because I'm really not very self-giving. I'm like, if you feel that way, I mean, what am I? I'm in trouble. I mean, she's so godly, so gentle, so other-oriented. Again, Tim Keller, my patron saint, he says it this way. The deep happiness that marriage can bring, then, lies on the far side of sacrificial service in the power of the Spirit. That is, you only discover your own happiness after after, on the far side. Each of you has put the happiness of your spouse ahead of your own in a sustained way in response to what Jesus has done for you. I just can't say any better than that. That's brilliant. That it is this self-giving kind of love that creates an awesome marriage. Not self-centered love, self-giving love. Now, that's on the selfish, sinful side. Part of that same equation that I won't spend as much time on, but that's important as well, is that we have all the rubble of brokenness that is in that as well. That is to say that you not only have issues, you have baggage. Every single person in this room, you have baggage. You don't have issues. And so, the baggage is different according to whatever person is here, and it might even be different on the day that you're there. But some of us have, you know, a book bag slung over our shoulder, baggage standing at the altar. Other ones of them, it's like, hey, roll in the semi. You know, that's the baggage. You just got like storehouses of baggage, but we all have baggage. Again, Pete Scazzaro put it this way. I limped along for so many years that the limp now seemed normal. My godly lamb-like response had little to do with imitating Jesus and more to do with unresolved issues and emotional baggage that I was carrying from my past. So here's what I mean by that. Our hearts get broken by past relationships. In our very dating-oriented society, our hearts can get broken very easily in dating relationships. And then we bring that brokenness into a marriage with us. The Bible talks about, in 1 Corinthians, this whole idea of a one-flesh union. When people have sex outside of marriage, that they actually are spiritually attached and they give a piece of themselves away and they wonder why they can't fully invest in the person that they're married to because someone else has a part of them. That's a dynamic. That's a broken dynamic, but it is something prevalent in our society. We've dated. We've been hurt. Some of us have been abused emotionally, physically, sexually. Others of us have experienced and been demolished by rape. Those things leave a mark on you. Others have experienced the carnage of divorce and rejection and that kind of devastation. Something I've noticed in single moms over the years, and I didn't really read any studies on it. I just noticed it in pretty much, most of the single moms that I've talked to is there's a survivor skin that they have to develop because they're now instead of being too, against the world, so to speak, and trying to provide for a household, now they have to be male and female. They have to be provider. They have to be guardian. They have to be everything. And they develop a kind of a hardened skin that actually keeps them from being able to connect in relationships in the future. Not all of them, but I've noticed this time after time after time, that in order to survive, you have to develop a thickened skin. Some of us are damaged from the scars of war, literally, that you've been in the military and you're damaged in that, that you've been scarred by that. Others of us experience cold and distant families, not having a mom, not having a dad, being an orphan, being a foster child, baggage. All of us marry bringing baggage with us. All of us. Not a single one gets into a marriage without baggage. And when you're standing at the altar saying, I do, there's baggage. How much is the baggage dictating who you are? How much is the baggage dictating the field of play for what marriage can and can't be? What marriage should be expected to be and not expected to be? How much is the baggage speaking? Only you can diagnose that with the power of the Lord. But He wants you to. So that's clearing away the rubble. There's three different ways. It's by no means exhaustive, but it's a good running start. Our culture's infection with me and romance supremacy, our parents' modeling, and our own sinful, selfish brokenness. So what do we do from here? Well, before we get into the fix-it stage, if you will, I want to at least paint a little bit of a target with a broad brush, because I think we'll get off in terms of what we're looking for. There is no way for you to be selfless. That is not the point. That's not the point of Christianity. It's not so that you become selfless. No, instead, the idea here is that you would think about yourself less and that you would be motivated by love, self-giving love for others. Jesus wasn't selfless. Think about it. He wasn't selfless. He was motivated by the self-giving love. He simply was concerned more for you and me than he was for himself. Therefore, he did the most painful and sacrificial thing ultimately that has ever been done. because he was motivated by self-giving love. Does that make sense to you? So there's no way that I can just remove myself. No, I can't. I can actually change my whole motive mix and think about myself less and think about what's going on inside of you more. And in doing so, I'm thinking about myself less. Now, what we're talking about here is that true marriage that is built on God's kind of love, that self-giving love, that's the preferable future for you and I. That's the vision of marriage that the Bible holds. And here's some passages that support that. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You might want to turn there in your Bibles. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, and he's in a section talking about humility, and then he's about to use Jesus as the ultimate example of this. And he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Now, my guess is that some of your Bibles will say, not looking only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. However, the only simply does not exist in the earliest Greek text. What Paul is talking about is something so radical that you are actually taking your self-preservation out of the equation and you're looking at someone else purely. Not saying, well, whatever I've got left over, I'll give to you. I'll look after you. No, it says, look after you and God. And I think that the idea scripturally is, start to finish, is you look after your brother and God will look after you. He'll make sure that your needs are met. You look outside of yourself. That's radical stuff. I mean, that threatens me because I wouldn't know a pure motive if I saw one. I've never seen a pure motive in my life. I don't think that any of us ever have. We've seen everything that we've seen has a shade in it. And then that brings us back to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. The Apostle Paul talks about what real love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude or does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. This is read in most weddings that I do. It's profound stuff, isn't it? But that is like a super tall order. However, we read this and it sort of becomes sentimentality to us. It's like, oh, that's so nice. No, this is the target. This is the real deal. This is what we're aiming at. This is the key to fulfillment in every aspect of your life. This kind of love, you practice this kind of love, you give yourself to this kind of love, God takes care of everything else. He takes care of everything else. You get fulfillment not by pursuing it, but by pursuing love, you get fulfilled. That's how the gospel works. It's not that this is the exchange. I want to be fulfilled. And so if I just do this and if I just negotiate it, now you're bartering. And you won't get happy that way. No, you get happy by not choosing to pursue happiness, but by pursuing self-giving love for others. That's how you and I get happy. So with that in mind, how do we clear away the rubble and build a stable marriage? I'm going to give you all the answers first, and then I'll go through them and just drill down. The first one is, that how do you clear away the rubble? Well, some things can be healed, forgiven, and resolved. Secondly, and you'll get these. I'll go back. You don't have to write them all down right now. It's okay. He's going too fast. I'm going to go through these. Some things need to be repented of. Some things need to be rejected. And in some things, we simply need to grow up. Unfortunately, the last one is probably the dominant one, but we'll go through these one at a time because all of them matter. All of them matter. Some things can be healed, forgiven, and resolved. One of the most beautiful and powerful truths of the gospel is that God comes to you in Christ and he brings healing with him. And so wherever he comes, because he's the healer, he brings healing with him. In Isaiah chapter 53, the prophecies concerning Jesus so typify him. It says, surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And say this last line with me. And by his wounds, we are healed. Say it again. And by his wounds, we are healed. Wow, that thing's shaking like that. That really kind of freaks me out. Anyway. Those of you that can't see that, when the air conditioning goes on, it just sort of makes you feel like you're having a seizure. What the reality is that we bring our pain to him. We let it go. We lay it down. We give it to him. And the scripture says that he took it and he takes it. He takes it. And so the question I guess I have is, are we letting our past, our pain, our woundedness, are we letting that enslave us? Or are we free from that? And perhaps that's an issue that you need to take up with the Lord. How much is your past setting the course for your present and your future? How much? How much is your pain sabotaging your marriage? Bring it. Bring it to Jesus. Now, another dimension of this healing process that the Lord has created, His program, if you will, is that this idea of taking the step of faith and forgiving those people that have hurt us. I've seen this create more freedom and more healing in people's lives than any other single thing in 30 years of ministry. Seen that when people took that faith step and they forgave, they removed the obstacles that were in the way of living in God's fullness. Instead, what ends up, and here's how I see forgiveness. It's like, here's the baseline of normal human life redeemed style. And when you're in bitterness and unforgiveness, you're down here, you're subterranean. And when you forgive, all you're doing, you're not busting through the soil into the heights. You're just busting through the soil like a gopher, and then you just kind of crawl along on the ground. Now, you're just on ground zero. Now you can start making good choices to build, and to build a constructive and a healthy life. Now you can make, now making good and healthy choices are not being driven by all this subterranean, you know, woundedness. But down here, think about it. So many of us just live down here. We wonder why it's hard to breathe. You're trying to breathe dirt. That's not breathable stuff. You need to get up above ground. And for some of you, that's really a word from God for you today, that you need to forgive. And by forgiving and resolving those things within yourself, you will find the freedom and healing that God has for you. Secondly, while some things can be healed, sin cannot. Sin is not healable. The repercussions of sin are healable. The damage that sin causes, healable. Sin itself has one prescription from God. That's repentance. The word repentance is a powerful one. It's start to finish. It's part of Jesus' gospel. It was part of John the Baptist's gospel. It's part of Paul's gospel. Why? Because it's God's good news. Turn from your sin and turn to me. It's a 180. It's not just saying you're sorry. It's not feeling bad. It's not enduring consequences. It is turning from your sin, about face, running to the Lord and keeping on running to Him. It is parting ways with our sin altogether. This is what is said by Peter in Acts chapter 3. Repent then, he says, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord. Repent so that times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord. So there's a parting of ways with it. Gentlemen and ladies, if you're in pornography, this doesn't mean do that less. It's not less immorality or less adultery. The Lord doesn't say commit adultery less. He says stop. Stop. Stop doing that. Stop the raging. Stop the violence, the selfishness, the jealousy, the spitefulness, the judgment, the criticism, the keeping score, the manipulating, the getting drunk, the doing drugs, all that. Stop. Cold turkey. Stop. Turn to God. He's the only one who has the power to fortify you so that you can make a clean break. But you've got to make the break. He won't just snip you out of it. He's looking for you to turn to Him in repentance. And it's His mercy that draws us in this. It's not because He wants to waste us. It's because He wants to free us. Because these things that have us enslave us. I was talking to a friend a number of years ago, a pastor friend, and he had said that one of his good friends had fallen out of love with his wife. Fallen out of love. And after trying weeks and months of talking with this guy and trying to reason with him, trying pretty much every therapeutic method and every therapeutic angle, exhausted everything to no avail. Finally, he just sighed deeply and he said to the man, you know what you need to do? You need to repent and fall in love with your wife. And the guy was like, repent and fall in love with my wife? Yeah, that's exactly what God is saying to you. Repent and fall in love with your wife. And for some reason, that got through his defenses. And he repented and fell in love with his wife. And has, since that day, been working hard and joyously on a love that lasts a lifetime. For some of you, you need to repent and fall in love with your spouse, the one that you came with, the one that you're sitting next to today. That maybe like all of these songs, I've been up, down, trying to find that feeling again. And maybe it isn't a feeling after all. Maybe the feeling follows the choice. Maybe the feeling follows the repentance. Do you hear what I'm saying? This is important stuff for us. We've got to hear this. It's God's prescription for what ails us. A third thing. Some things must be rejected. Rejected. Completely rejected. This nonsense and this faulty bill of goods that we've been sold by our culture, we need to acknowledge the infection and we need to reject the ideas. There's an old biblical word that we don't really use much anymore. The biblical word is renounce. What it means is to come out of agreement with something, to forsake and completely turn your back on something. Proverbs chapter 28 says it this way. Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. What does that mean? It means that we need to come out of agreement with all this malarkey, this rubble that our culture has sold us, and that we will turn our backs on and say, no! No, romantic love is wonderful. It's a part of it, but it's not the whole enchilada. No! No, I refuse to serve sexual attraction. I forsake that. I'm not going to let that be a driver in my life. Period. I'm going to turn my back on, come out of agreement with falling out of love idea. I'm going to utterly forsake the idea that marriage is good as long as you keep me happy. Those are ideas that do not need any play around. Those are ideas that need to be drop kicked right out of your life. And then stay out. They're not ideas that function. And then the last one. The last one is that in some things we simply must grow up. I wish that I could take a pill, get some prayer, or pray a prayer, or attend a small group, or go to a seminar that would cure me of my selfishness. You just simply can't. The only way to get rid of selfishness is to do the daily grind. Selfishness is dismantled by a constant array of good choices and commensurate actions. That's how selfishness is whittled away. You spend time with Jesus. You die to yourself. Then you get grace and resource to live more for others and less for yourself. You take on the day, one choice at a time, and you grow up. There really is no easy way around it. I wish that there was a pill for it. But there isn't. You can't get medicated for this. There's no drug, no matter what the color of the pill, that will make you less self-centered. Only Jesus can do that, and you cooperating with Him and growing up. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the New Testament called The Message, he translates Matthew 5:48, and this is the literal translation of that. It would be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. However, the word perfect for us has this connotation of, well, I have to be flawless. That's not what the Greek word talks about. The Greek word there is perfect, complete, mature. And Eugene Peterson absolutely nails it. At other places in the message, he totally misses it. It's like, Eugene, you missed it. But this one, he nails it. He understands exactly the sense of what Jesus is saying. In a word, this is at the end of the Beatitudes, and you've heard it said, but I say to you, that whole section, he says, in a word, what I'm saying is, grow up. Your kingdom subjects now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others the way God lives toward you. Growing up is a commitment to learning, and it is a commitment to change. Worship team, why don't you come up? I want to finish by just telling you a story. Becky and I dropped Becca off at the airport at LAX last Thursday night. She flew up to Vancouver to see her brother. And as we're there in the airport, I'm normally the travel agent. I make all the arrangements. I get the tickets and the boarding passes and all those different things. And I am a little on the type A side. So in a travel situation, I can be a little stressed. And when a type A person is a little stressed, let's just say it isn't good that people don't want to be around them, me in particular. And so we're trying to get some money exchanged for for Becca and to be able to have some spending money going up there. And I'm getting a little stressed and everything. And Becky looks at me like, what is going on with you? And I'm like, I'm just going to walk over here. And we got Becca on the plane, or at least through the gate. And then we went out to dinner and we got to talk about my attitude. Aren't those fun? Husbands, don't you just love those? Those are great. Aren't those great? And I started the conversation. I'm like, look, I know I was amped up. I don't know why I get that way, but I seem to. And I get to an airport and I don't know what the deal is. Maybe it's because I'm no longer an athlete. I get real competitive. Like, I want to be the first one in line. And I can't stand it if other people stand up before me and they get up. It's like, they can't do that. That's an hour before. And they're standing up in front of their way too. And I don't know what the deal is, but I get real competitive inside. And these things start churning inside of me. And I get on the obnoxious side. I don't say anything, but I'm pretty touchy. And I said, you know, we're talking about this, and I had to apologize because I see it happening. I know it's sin. I know it's wrong. I know it's me. And I know that I have to deal honestly and responsibly with my own selfishness. And so I said to Beck, I need your help. Would you, if you sense my temperature rising or my RPMs rising, would you just put your hand on my arm? And that would be code, you know, to that, hey, you know, you can decelerate now. Take your foot off the accelerator pedal. And that'll just be code for us. And Karis and Becky were in the service, first service, and Karis just said, Mom, you should just be strapped to Dad, like the entire time. Strap yourself to him so that your arm is on him the whole time, and that maybe that will work. But the reality is, I realized that I was being offered a chance to grow up. I was being offered a choice by the Lord. And in the past, there have been lots of situations where I've chosen not to grow up. I've just chosen to dig in. And I chose to grow up. And it's one time. It's only one time. Growing up is putting a whole bunch of those together. Right? There's no magic pill. It's just making one good choice after another. Some of you really need to have some talk turkey conversations at lunch, or maybe without your children, or maybe with your children, and just talk honestly about these things without the temperature rising and say, gosh, these are dynamics. Would you help me with this? I don't want to be like this. I want to be somebody different than that. Will you work with me? Because I don't sense the temperature rising until it's already hit red line. Do you know what I'm saying? All of you, a lot of you guys know exactly what I'm saying. But it's not unique to guys. We just all dress it up differently. The Lord invites us to clear away the rubble, the cultural distortion, infection, our family of origin, our sinful selfishness, and our brokenness. And he says, there's some of these things I want to heal. Other ones of these things I want you to repent for. Still other ones I want you to reject. All that whole idea, that whole house of thoughts, that whole worldview. And still other things I just want you to grow up. This is the Lord's invitation to us. And I believe that as we get into Ephesians 5, it can be rich for us if we're building on something that doesn't cause everything to fall to pieces after we do. Amen? Let's all stand up. Oh boy, Lord, I am the chief of sinners. I am the chief of sinners in this. And Lord, I want to be a good husband. Would those of you that are husbands just say that out to the Lord? Lord, I want to be a good husband. I want to be the best husband that I am capable of being. Would you say that out loud? Lord, I want to be the best husband I'm capable of being. And by the power of your Spirit, Lord, we want to move into the fullness of what that means. But our selfishness is simply, the reign of self has got to go. Has got to cease. And Lord, for all of those people who are wives, would you just say that out to the Lord? Lord, I want to be the wife that you want me to be. Say that out to the Lord. I want to be the best wife I can be. Lord, would you help me? Lord, we call out to you, all of us, we call out to you for help because we cannot do this in our own strength. We cannot pull it off. All we get is frustrated. But with your strength, we have enough resource to grow, to heal, to repent, to reject. I ask you now that you would extract from us, Lord, the rubble that has been so strategically placed in us. Come. Come and work in us, Lord. I pray into marriages now this morning that are in trouble. I pray, Lord, now grace coming from the throne of God like a cannon, just grace that just decimates all the kingdoms of this world and inflates and animates and empowers everything that is of heaven. I pray now, Father, that you would grant repentance, that you would grant us the grace to forgive deeply from the heart. I pray for restoration on us now, and I pray for a new vision of what we can be together. I ask you, Lord, for the young people who are still formulating what they think this looks like and if it's even worth it. I pray, Lord, that for the brokenness that they have encountered in their own family's marriage, that you, Lord, would allow them now grace to clear away that rubble and to have a hopeful, faith-filled, victorious vision of the future. I say quite simply, Lord, help. Help. Have mercy. In Jesus' name.